I'd like you to turn back to Philippians, please. And actually, chapter 4, Philippians 4, though we will be referring quite a lot to Philippians 2. I'd like to say as well, it's lovely to be with you this morning. It's a bit of an unexpected treat. I was speaking yesterday at the EMW Leaders Conference in Bridgend and had a request to come and preach here at lunchtime. So it's lovely and it's great to see you all. And we're going to turn now, I think, to what is one of the most wonderful and beautiful passages in the New Testament. In fact, it's a passage which was often, is believed, was used as a hymn in the early church. And yet, hopefully, we're going to see this morning that this is not just a hymn of praise in a vacuum. It's not something abstract, but it was something that was being used in a very practical and pastoral context. Now, if we could just read a few verses from chapter 4, just to set the scene for where we're going to go this morning. Therefore, this is verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I suppose if I had to choose a subject that really drives what we're going to be looking at from the Word of God here this morning, it is the subject of relationships. Now, relationships can be described in very many different ways. They can be beautiful. They can be supportive, they can be welcome, constructive, funny. List of adjectives just goes on and on. We would all acknowledge here this morning that we need relationships, we need friendships, people to talk to and people to listen to us. After all, God has made us social beings. In the creation account there in Genesis 1, it's not good that man should be alone. He has created us social. But the problems, and perhaps one of the most painful things in life, is what happens when relationships go wrong. This amazing provision that God has made, our relationships with one another, which can be so constructive and so beautiful and so powerful, particularly in the Christian life, when we think of fellowship, can also become such a source of deep pain and concern within us when they go wrong, when they become neglected, or maybe when you experience rejection from another Christian, or maybe you know in your heart regret over things that you said or have done towards another believer. You can know great grief in an experience like this, even anger, bitterness. These things can be so destructive in the Christian life. Perhaps the best thing to say about relationships, I often think, is that they're complicated. That's what they're like, isn't it? There isn't one of us here this morning who doesn't identify with what I have said to you about relationships. And so it is remarkably wonderful and so helpful and so encouraging that God's Word has so much to say to us about maintaining healthy relationships. And here in this letter to the Philippians, this wonderful epistle, the epistle of joy, he writes specifically with some extremely helpful pastoral advice on what to do when relationships have gone wrong. So maybe as I speak to you this morning, you're somebody who knows that things aren't altogether right between you and another brother or another sister. Not really sure what to do, how to approach it. Maybe a situation that's gone on for many years, and you've kind of sort of just resigned yourself to it. But of course, great damage is done by that sort of behavior. And the Word of God instructs us then to respond constructively when there is a breakdown of relationship between us. Now, as we say, human relationships matter. But they matter nowhere more so than in the body of Christ. the church. Some of the New Testament descriptions of the church automatically point to this fact. It refers to God's people, the church, as the household of faith, the family of faith, if you like. The notion that you as a Christian and I as a Christian can live in relative isolation from other Christians is strange, if not wrong. It's unbiblical. He has called us together in harmony and in fellowship. The wonderful example that Paul has given earlier on in the New Testament of the human body, the different parts, the different functions, all are needed in the body of Christ. And we need each other. And the maintaining of healthy, clean, good, strong Christian friendships and relationships is terribly important. Remember the end of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Remarkable occasion, wasn't it? The Spirit of God coming down as promised by Christ. Peter preaching with extraordinary effectiveness. Thousands of converts. At the end of Acts 2, there's that lovely description of the new gathering of these believers, the new church in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So they're not just hungry as new believers for doctrine and teaching and learning, as necessary and key and vital as that is. They were also passionate about fellowship, passionate about sharing their lives with one another. First Greek word I ever learned was at school. They didn't teach Greek at school, and the reason I learned it was the name of the Christian Union. It was koinonia. It's a wonderful word. It doesn't just mean having things in common, but it means participating in those things together. And that's what we're called to in Christian fellowship. It is the coming together, and it is the participating together in those things. This is very clearly uppermost in Jesus' prayer in the upper room in John 17. We were looking at this yesterday morning in the EMW Leaders' Day. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So our oneness, our unity, our fellowship, our learning to love one another, understand one another, and get along together and work together and support together, and all the things that God has called us to do in the local church matters immensely. So anything that gets in the way of healthy, growing Christian fellowship between Christians is clearly very seriously wrong and needs to be addressed. As you're probably aware, one of the great issues that the early church faced was the tension between Jew and Gentile. Who is this gospel for? Preached first of all to Jews in Jerusalem. Very soon Gentiles are coming to faith. It causes a measure of consternation. Is this right? A little team is sent out to investigate what's going on at Antioch, and when they discover, they rejoice. Yes, the word of God is at work as much amongst the Gentiles as it is amongst the Jews. But there are now tensions. So we know in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when he goes there, he discovers that Peter has been turned away from this central position of Christian fellowship, of embracing Jew and Gentile, and really is just sort of hived off in one corner with Jewish believers. So Paul says it's so serious. He says, I had to withstand him to his face. I don't think that wasn't a small thing to do to Peter, was it? After all, he was the chap who took out a sword in Gethsemane to defend our Lord's honor. But it's necessary to do that. Why? Because the very integrity of the gospel is the thing at stake. The message of the gospel is for everyone. It is for the whole world. The great command and commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28 is that we're to go into the whole world. And Jesus, just before his ascension, speaks to the disciples of how they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so anything that causes there to be some sort of rift or division in Christian fellowship becomes deeply serious, not just for the smooth running of Christian relationships, but it becomes ultimately a denial of the gospel. And so that's why when dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue, we find Paul devoting the second part of Ephesians 2 really to this whole issue and saying to Jewish and Gentile believers alike, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, speaking to Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Jew and Gentile now one in Christ. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This issue had to be fought for in the early church. But it isn't just the big, grand issue of Jew-Gentile ethnic tensions, if you like, and how that fits in the gospel. What we have now in Philippians is a little closer to home. It's the gritty, earthy, down-to-earth issue of what happens when individual Christians find themselves estranged from one another, when there are tensions. Now, as we say, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that this is no small thing, that this is something that matters terribly to God, our oneness. Of course, there's diversity. Again, of course, that's manifest in the way in which the New Testament speaks about the appeal of the gospel. We mentioned earlier that it's for everyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. All the great human distinctives are overcome by the appeal of the gospel. And that means for you, it's an important reminder for you this morning, that if you're not yet a Christian, the news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done by his death and resurrection, the news that your sins, though red like scarlet, can be white as snow. This news really is for you. It is for everyone. It is for the whole world. There is no group of people. There is no ethnic group. There is no individual for whom this message is not appropriate. And this news clearly then is vital, that it is both heard in the church through the preaching of the gospel, but it is also seen in our relationships. I reference that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Let me read it. It really is quite dramatic, isn't it? I first came to Cardiff as a student in 1982 to train as a remedial gymnast in the Heath Hospital. And I used to love anatomy. And so I really liked 1 Corinthians 12. I think Paul liked anatomy as well. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 23. Now the body is not made up of one part but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And he goes on to say in that passage, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and so on. But the reality is, there sadly are times in the body of Christ when the foot does seem to say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And times when the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. There are times when tensions do emerge and do develop. So what do we do when this happens? Well, in Philippi, there was a major tension between two women. And we read about it there in chapter 4. It's why I took you on just now to that chapter as well. And Paul's words are very direct, aren't they? Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. That is a wonderful kind of parity in Jesus's language. Paul's language. He's not taking sides. And his concern is that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, who were these women? We don't know a lot about them, but what we do know is that we can be absolutely certain that these are good women. They are Christian women, hard-working women in the church at Philippi. They'd worked with Paul in the past. They were not slackers or passengers. They were committed to the work of the gospel. It seems as some of the language that Paul uses in verse 3, as he says there, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." These women have worked hard in gospel work. Their heart is in it. They've laid their body on the line, as it were, for the cause of the gospel. Now, there's no doubt in Paul's mind then about their authenticity. He makes it clear at the end of verse 3. He says their names are in the book of life. He has no doubt then that these are Christian women, hard-working gospel women. But there is a problem. What is the problem? Well, it appears a major disagreement has emerged between them. Look at the words again in verse 2. "I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Another translation puts it, to agree with each other in the Lord. And there is the issue. They are not of the same mind, and they are not in agreement. Now, we know they're of the same mind in terms of the gospel. They would be of the same mind, most probably, in terms of Paul and his ministry. But something else has come along, and the New Testament doesn't tell us what that was. In many ways, it doesn't really matter what it was. What matters is that now there is this division between them. There is this tension. They are not of the same mind. And so Paul's concern is that they should agree in the Lord. That's what he wants to see happening. There is disagreement, tension, and differences between them. Now, Paul himself wasn't unfamiliar with this. Earlier on in his ministry, there'd been an incident which he was very much at the heart of. In Acts 15, we read about it, where Barnabas, great man of God, son of encouragement, pastorally wise and sensitive, Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the journey, the next missionary journey. But Paul, he doesn't agree with that. He didn't think it was wise, writes Luke in Acts 15. Because in the past, well, John Mark had shown himself to be not altogether reliable. But Barnabas is willing to take a chance with John Mark, and Paul won't. You can imagine the discussion, and it heats up and it cooks up, and eventually it brews and boils over. In fact, the New Testament says there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. How grievous that must have been for Barnabas and for Paul. Paul knows what it's like to be in this sort of situation. Now, it's interesting to note here as well, the fact that Paul addresses these two women publicly suggests that everyone in the church at Philippi knew about this. There are tensions in church life like that sometimes, sadly. I think in all honesty, most tensions people don't know about. But this had become public. And so Paul has to address it. It suggests as well that possibly it was an escalating problem. Because when you get a problem like this, people take sides. And it isn't long before you'd have one group of people saying, "Well, I am of Euodia," and another group saying, "I am of Syntyche." And the problem can just develop. And very soon, a dreadful kind of rift can develop. It's potentially terribly serious. It's never pleasant, is it, when these tensions emerge? Bad behavior is often very close on its heels. People blanking people, not talking, squeezing them out, gossiping about them. All these kinds of things can happen amongst us as Christians. But the problem is even deeper than this. The division between these two women, these two gospel workers, is in many ways a practical denial of what the gospel claims to do. For as we've seen, the gospel appeals to all. It brings Jew and Gentile together in harmony and in fellowship. That's what the power of the cross does, as it draws us to new life in Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. So when there is division, it's never just a shame. It is deeply serious. It becomes a practical denial of the gospel. Let me challenge you this morning about your own relationships. Are there people that you don't speak to who you know are Christians? Are there people who you try and avoid? You see them coming. You try and find a way of walking the other way or pretending you haven't noticed them. I've been around the block a bit now. I know how these things happen. I see them in church life. Are you guilty of this? You know deep down in your heart it's a miserable thing. You know it's not right. But I wonder if you've ever realized it is a practical denial of the gospel itself. This is a serious issue. So how does Paul deal with it? Well, in many ways, he's been dealing with it all the way through this letter. It's only now in the last chapter that he really pings it and puts it on the table and mentions them by name. But there's a sense as you read Philippians, if you put yourself in the mind of Yodir or Syntyche, the more you read this letter, the more challenged and uncomfortable I think you begin to feel. Why? Because Paul has so much to say here about how we should live in relationship with one another. The first verse we read this morning, you might like to flick back to that, verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ooh, you could imagine it, couldn't you? There's Yodir on that side of the church. There's Syntyche on that side of the church, hearing someone read this letter for the first time. And here is Paul saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That was a bit painful, wasn't it? But it was so necessary. You see, one of the disturbing things we all have to face as Christians is it is possible for us to profess the gospel neatly, tightly, accurately, theologically. It's possible for us to be engaged in gospel work, as these women were, and yet at the same time be living in such a way that we effectively deny the gospel. Now, I don't know how Yodia and Syntyche felt as Paul began in that way in verse 27, but Paul's on a trajectory now. And as he writes here, you feel all the time in the back of that brilliant, great apostolic brain, there is this pastoral concern for these two women and the harmonizing of their relationship and the strengthening of joy in the gospel in Philippi. And so it is from that challenge in verse 27. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? You know, but just in itself, those words are devastating, aren't they? Even if there isn't a tension and a difficulty and a difference between you and another believer. But as you examine yourself and you think about yourself and you consider yourself, you say, am I living my life in such a way that it really does reflect the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what is that gospel? Well, this, of course, leads us, as I said earlier, right at the beginning, to one of the most glorious statements in the New Testament about the gospel. Paul, it's almost like an aeroplane taxing down the runway. You know, if you go on a plane, there's that moment where you've all boarded and the stewardesses have done their stuff and the doors are shut and then you start to move. And usually you move backwards. It's a good start, isn't it, when you're on a plane. And you reverse out and you get in the right place and there's a sort of very slow. But there's that moment when the plane swings round. And if you can look out the window, you've got that view down the runway. It's that kind of teeing up and ready to roll. Very exciting. And Paul is teeing us up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If you have any encouragement, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When you get to the end of verse 4, it's as if you can hear the engines on that 747 beginning to whine up. Why? Paul has put the issue central now before us. Here it is. Is there consolation in Christ? Of course there is. Massive. Is there comfort of love in Christ? Of course there is. It's massive. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Is there affection? Is there mercy? And you can imagine Yoda and Syntyche and everyone saying, well, of course there is. Of course there is. It is wonderful. It's glorious. And that's what the gospel is. And Paul says, well, then, if that's the case, if it is true that this is the case with these things, that we find consolation in Christ, we're comforted by his love, then you fulfill my joy now. Because there's something lacking. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord and of one mind. Well, you know, you know enough about human nature, don't you, to know that even as Christians, even though the grace of God is working in us in sanctification, we can be confronted with the Word of God. We can be confronted with challenges like this. And yet we can still dig our heels in. We can still find ourselves saying, well, I know that's the case, but. You know, there is a kind of yes, but theology amongst us sometimes. We hear what God says, but then we slip in that but. Of course, we know where that comes from, don't we? It comes from the enemy. Ever seeking to divide and to distract, disengage us from God's word. And so Paul now, as it were, lets the handbrake off. I don't know if they have handbrakes on 747s, but there it is. The engines are, it's pointing in the right direction. The engines are white. And now he says, now we're going to go for it. And of course we come to Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that that statement on its own is mind-blowing. It is profoundly humbling and exciting at the same time. To think that you, a sinner, saved by the grace of God, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, can have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you know the answer to all the great mysteries of the universe as Christ does. It doesn't mean that you have the wisdom of God in the way in which God does. It's speaking about attitude. Have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was that attitude? Well, here the great passage surges forwards. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Two great themes emerge in those verses. Jesus' absolute humility and obedience. Humility and obedience, they go together. When you have humility, you will have obedience. When you only have obedience, invariably you can have legalism. No, it's humility. It begins in the heart. And here it speaks in glorious wonder and mystery of the humility found in the heart of the Son of God as he comes into our world, obedient to the will and purpose of the Father. And his humility, as we sometimes refer to it, really became his humiliation. Verse 7. Verse 6, of course, begins of Christ in the highest place, being in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There he is in verse 6. Absolute power, absolute authority, It is Jesus who has made the cosmos. It is Christ who has sustained all the planets and the stars in the solar systems. It is Christ who has laid down every atom precisely in its place where it should be, sustaining these things by his own will. He is, as John refers to him in the book of Revelation, the Almighty. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's humility. And it's humiliation. Made himself of no reputation. What did Bethlehem do the night Jesus was born? What did most people do the night Jesus was born? They just snored the night away like any other night. When Jesus sits by a well in Sychar and sees a desperately needy and confused and morally chaotic woman and begins to speak to her, what does she say to him? You're a Jew. He comes down to our level, he who is the Almighty, so much so that we simply didn't recognize him. He was just another man, just another baby. He made himself of no reputation. You know, friends, never do we read anywhere of Jesus going into a situation and bumping into a bunch of Pharisees who give him a hard time, of him turning around and saying, now, hang on a minute, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? He engages us where we are. It's why he puts up with those strange questions that the disciples often asked and others. Why? He is humble. He is lowly of heart. He made himself of no reputation. There is a willingness here. This is an act of the will. It is obedience by the Son to the will of the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John tells us in his epistle, gloriously and wonderfully. But the Son as well humbled himself and became obedient. And as Paul goes on here, he reminds us, of course, that is what humility results in. Obedience. And the obedience that Jesus shows is absolutely remarkable. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. There is a sense when you think about these words, isn't there, that we glimpse something of the unrestrained love of Christ for us. There wasn't a sense. You read John 3:16. For God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. I can still remember the day we took our son for his first day at school. He was terrified. I was even more terrified. There he was in his uniform, shoes all polished and all the rest of it. Pushed him through the door. But I can tell you now, I didn't give him to the school. I lent him. And that meant when he came out at the end of the day, I wanted to see he had a smile on his face. If there wasn't, I'd want to know why. I didn't give him. But when the Father gave the Son for you, he didn't say you can have him so long as you always listen to him, so long as you give him a warm welcome, so long as you roll out the red carpet, so long as you treat him well. No, he says, you have him. You have him. In your broken humanity, your twisted societies, your evil plotting ways as human beings, you have him. And you know what? We did. And we crucified him. And the Son knew that. That's why there's that struggle in Gethsemane. Father, if it's willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What is this? This is unrestrained obedience. This is perfect obedience modeled and shown by the Son to the will of the Father. There was never a day when he says to his Father, "Oh, Father, I am so tired and these people are such a pain in the neck. They don't listen to me. They're awkward. They don't welcome me. They don't look after me. They speak about me behind my back. They plot against me. Can I have a day off?" He doesn't treat it like that. And it's a model, isn't it? The Christian life is calling us to this. This is Paul's great point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we stand, we stare, we admire the glory of our Lord's life. We see his humility, we see his obedience, but we miss the challenge of Christian living. That the Word of God says, you look at it well. And you admire it. And you be moved by that more than anything else. And as that happens, you reckon with this. Your attitude is to be the same as his. A life driven by humility and obedience. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? This is why Paul can appeal in this letter for like-mindedness, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. It's why he can say, as a Christian, you're not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, you're to live your life in humility, considering others better than yourself. And as you look to your own interests, you're to look to the interests of others. Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? He hasn't mentioned Yodi. He hasn't mentioned Syntyche. But there is a sense that all the time, as he speaks of our Saviour's obedience and humility, when he speaks of the commitment of the Son to the will of the Father, he begins to challenge all of God's people with these things. I wonder how Yodia and Syntyche felt as this letter was read for the first time in Philippi. As the great energy of the gospel began to accelerate into the very consciences of each one of those women. Do you know, you can't prove it, but it's probably just a bit of a fanciful idea, but you kind of get the feeling that when he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, I implore Yodia, I implore Cindy, there's almost a sense that I like to think he didn't really need to do that. Such would have been the impact and the power of what he has been saying about Jesus Christ. Now, you're a Christian this morning. I trust you are. Again, if you're not, I want to say I can't think of a better time to become a Christian than right now. That faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, turning from yourself and turning to him right now, is the greatest thing to do for you right now, and you must do it. But if you are a Christian and you're a follower of Christ, that's it, isn't it? You are a follower of Christ. You're one of his disciples. I have a friend and he never refers to himself as being a Christian. I said, that's a strange thing. Maybe it is. But he always refers to himself. He says, I am a follower of Christ. And that's who you are. And the one who you are a follower of is one whom now Paul tells you, you are to be in possession of the same attitude that he had. Humility and obedience. How was that impasse between Yodia and Syntyche to be overcome? Paul could have gotten together, said, now come on, ladies. We've got to sort this out. This is wrong. Stop it. You know, I don't think God ever does that with us, by the way. Call me naive, but I actually think the answers are always in the gospel. And so when there are difficulties, when there are tensions, he sits us down And he says, I want to remind you what I have done for you and what my Son has done for you. And as you reflect on this, it is in the light of this you are now to live. Now, it was a lot of work for Paul doing this. But as we began this morning, we identified this is a really serious problem, disunity. It's a denial of the gospel. And these disagreements can happen. It's no good trying to pretend they can't. Sometimes we can do that in church, can't we? We scrub up well on a Sunday. And we sit in the pew and we smile and we say the right things. But at the end of the day, we're complicated. Each one of us is a work in progress. That's our sanctification. And there are times when we battle and struggle with things. Things have to be put right. Things have to be repaired. Things have to be restored. And the wonderful thing about what Paul is writing about here and the issue he's addressing with these two women is the news that things can be repaired. There can be reconciliation. There can be restoration. And this is the very thing that God calls us to. So I want to appeal to you this morning as we close here. Are there people that perhaps you're in disagreement with? Maybe in the secret place of your heart. Maybe you've never talked to anyone about it. But you know. You know how you feel. You know what you think about them. Well, you know, you've got to put it right. Absolutely, you have to put it right if that other person is a believer. To continue with tension and division is a denial of the gospel. But the energy for doing this is not just me standing up here and telling you this is wrong, you've got to put it right. And if you go out of here this morning thinking that's what's going on, you've really missed the point of all of this. The real issue is this. Yes, this is wrong, but there is a better way. And someone has modeled this better way, and he is glorious. And he is able to supply grace to help us in our time of need. He is able to give us all that we need to reach out in reconciliation and to publicly and joyfully declare the power of the gospel. This is what it does. It makes things new. Isn't it interesting? In times of revival, it's a great thing you seem to find, isn't it? There's reconciliation. It was in 1904, there'd been a big rift, a union rift in North Wales in the slate mines. And suddenly, whole families that were bitter and angry with each other, those who'd worked and those who'd been on strike, were reconciled. What else can do this? Only the gospel. Only the gospel. Well, we all need grace with this, don't we? Do you know what? There isn't one of us here this morning who couldn't be a Yodia or a Syntyche. There isn't one of us who's immune from this. Don't you dare sit here this morning thinking to yourself, this will never happen to me. It can. And that's why we must arm ourselves regularly with the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Absolute humility, perfect obedience. And that's what it means to live, as verse 27 says, a life worthy of the gospel. We must be driven by the example of our Savior, filled with the love of God, and energized by the power of His Spirit. We're going to sing a great hymn to close here this morning.